You want to take your Bibles out, you can turn to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14 is where we're going to start our study together this evening. Well, Jason Dukes still thinks they could win in that game of tug of war. I'm telling you, we might have to pull that one off and see exactly what would happen if we had that game of tug of war. Obviously, the main point in that illustration was the idea of pulling together, working together. And if we're pulling in the wrong direction, we're not all doing what God wants us to do, the striving together, the laboring together, the terminology that Paul used in the book of Philippians, then we're not going to be the kind of people God wants us to be. We're not going to have success in His kingdom. You can always count on the Newman boys to listen, but not always understand exactly what I'm talking about. There's been several times where they come up and said, oh, they were listening, but they said this. Today, Bronson said, I'm not going to root for my dad because you said my dad was the devil. Hopefully, we can all convince him that his dad is not the devil and that he will listen to his father in the years to come. Today, what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at a incident in the Bible we've already looked at in the book of John, and that's the cleansing of the temple. The elders have asked that occasionally over this first quarter that we have a lesson based upon something that we've studied in the book of John. So that's what we're going to do today. But before we do that, I want to talk a little bit about what happened in the Old Testament if a house was defiled. If a house was corrupt, what did they do? And I think we're going to see some similarities between what was done in a typical house when it was corrupt and what Jesus was doing in the temple when he found that it was corrupt and there were people in there doing things that they shouldn't do. That's why we find ourselves in Leviticus chapter 14 as we start off this evening. We're going to look at what happened when the terminology here in my translation, maybe in yours as well, it says the house has leprosy. Well, the idea there is that there's some kind of a corruption in the house. Maybe mildew, maybe mold, we don't know what it is. Houses don't get leprosy like we think of leprosy, right? But there could be some corruption in that house. So let's look at what the law of Moses says about that. Leviticus 14, and we're going to start reading in verse 33. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you have come into the land of Canaan, which I give you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession, and he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house." Stop there for just a second. So we have somebody whose house has some plague in it. He notices this. And he has to go to the priest and tell the priest, there's something wrong with my house. My house has a plague in it. But there is something worth noting here, that sometimes God would cause that plague to happen. It wasn't way uncommon or totally out of the ordinary for God to cause things like this. Somebody got leprosy. Naaman's probably the greatest example of that. Miriam is an example of that. After Naaman, you have Gehazi, a servant, example of that, where God is giving them leprosy as judgment. So this man notices something in his house. He goes to the priest and he says, it seems like there's some kind of plague in my house. Verse 36. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes into it to examine the plague. And all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to examine the house. And he shall examine the plague. And indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house, within grain streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. So everything's done, ready for the priest to go in. The priest goes in there. He notices, yes, there's stuff on the walls. They shut the house up for 7 days. Verse 39. And the priest shall come again on the seventh day and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped inside all around, and the dust that they scrape off they shall pour out in an unclean place outside the city. Verse 42. Then they shall take other stones and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and plaster the house. Now if the plague comes back and breaks out in the house after he has taken away the stones, after he has scraped the house, and after it has been plastered, then the priest shall come and look. And indeed, if the plague has spread in the house, it is an active leprosy in the house. It is unclean. And he shall break down the house, its stones, its timber, and all plaster of the house, and he shall carry them outside the city to an unclean place. So summarizing that up, if the owner of the house notices a corruption in the house, he had to call for the high priest to check out the house. The priest would come in and close the house up for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, if the corruption had spread, the corrupt stones, the mortar, had to be removed from the house. So they take this section of the house, they'd scrape it, they'd get it all off, and then they'd come and replaster it, restone it. But then if they come back and it's there again, it's sort of like if you put kilts on it and it comes through the kilts, you know, it's bad. You got a serious problem. So you got to break. I mean, this is total destruction of the house. Get rid of the house. Carry everything outside into an unclean place. The house is not worth living. So I want you to pause there for a second. And I want you to go somewhere else and talk about God's house again. We're going to look at two occasions where God's house or tabernacle first and house were completed and what took place. So turn to Exodus chapter 40 first. Exodus chapter 40 is where Moses has finished the tabernacle. And as Moses has finished the tabernacle, we're going to have God coming and entering the tabernacle. It's very familiar to us, but I think it's important for us to note that for just a moment. Exodus 40 and verse 34 says this. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the tabernacle's finished, the glory of the Lord's going to get in there. Moses wasn't even able to finish what he was supposed to be doing in there because the glory of the Lord filled the temple or the tabernacle, and Moses had to leave. Now turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we're going to have the story here where the temple is completed. So we know that when the temple is completed, there's this big scene there where the ark is carried over from the tabernacle to the temple, and the glory of the Lord leaves the tabernacle where God was dwelling, and the glory of the Lord comes over to the temple, and it fills the temple, and you have another occasion where all the priests and those serving in the temple had to leave. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now go to the book of John. In the book of John, John doesn't record the actual story of the baptism of Jesus. But John does tell us that there was a major sign given to him by God who the one would be that would be the Savior, the Christ, the Anointed One. And that sign was the one that you see, the dove coming and the Spirit coming as a dove and staying on him. That is the one. And John gives testimony of that. John the Baptist gives testimony of that. I saw that, exactly what God says, happened with this man. So in John chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Three similar instances. You have this God coming down to the tabernacle, God coming down to the temple, and the Spirit of the Lord coming to Jesus and staying on Jesus. Now go to our main story here about the cleansing of the temple. In John chapter 2, we're going to start reading here in verse 13. This is the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. Now, he probably was going to Jerusalem every Passover. We know that he was there at the age of 12, but this is really the beginning of his ministry. It says in chapter 2 and verse 13 of the book of John, Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We noted in our class, and this might be something that you guys want to just tuck away in your memory here. God does what He does perfectly in every way. The signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem were done probably at a time where there may have been 1, 2, some estimates say even 3 million Jews there. And so later on when Jesus goes up to Galilee, it says that they received Him because they saw what He did at the feast. So God uses this occasion of the Passover and these feasts to bring all these Jews to the city. They see the signs and they go out. We're looking at how many witnesses there were to this was taking place here. Verse 14. And He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money, and He overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten Me up." Verse 18 says, "So the Jews answered and said to Him, 'What sign do You show us since You do these things?'" In my way of thinking, who do you think You are? Prove to us that You have the right to come into this temple and act this way. So we want a sign, we want something from You that shows that You have authority. So in verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and You will raise it up in 3 days?" But He was speaking of the temple of His body. Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus has said. So Jesus goes into the temple. He goes into His Father's house. And He sees corruption. He found those who were selling oxen, sheep, and doves. Probably not in the temple proper, but probably in the outer court of the Gentiles, where they may have been able to justify it in their minds. But it was still not appropriate, according to what Jesus says here. He also saw money changers doing business. The temple tax had to be paid with a Jewish coin. So what happened is, the Roman coins is what they would have had. The Romans were dominating the world at that time, so they would have had Roman money. So they had a place set up in the temple area where they could come and bring their Roman money and exchange it for the price in a Jewish currency, and then they would be able to do what the law required. Now, most of us know this, and hopefully by the end of the lesson it will become very clear. This is one of two times Jesus cleanses the temple. John is the only one that records it this time. At the beginning of his ministry, he's the only one that records it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record it. John does not record the second cleansing, which happens at the end of the ministry of Jesus. The last one, I don't believe, refers to Him making a whip of cords and driving them out. This scene has always amazed me to some degree. I've always thought, man, that would be some sight. And could you imagine Jesus going in there, flipping over the tables, pouring the money out? It says He poured the money out, taking a whip and just whipping, driving them out, the sheep and the oxen, and the people, getting them out of the temple. And so that's what He does on this occasion. He says, "Take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." The disciples' reaction was to remember an Old Testament passage in Psalm 69 and verse 6 where it says, "Zeal for your house has eaten Me up." Now, their delayed reaction, Jesus knew this, and one of the questions I think we had in our class was, why do you think Jesus used this if He didn't think they were going to understand it? Well, He was going to understand it later, right? So it says, later, after He rose from the dead, they remembered what He said about that particular sign, about the about the raising him up in 3 days. So the first reaction was to remember that verse. The Jews' reaction was to ask for a sign that says you have the authority to do these things. The sign that Jesus gives is the temple. Now the temple, Solomon built the temple, I believe, in 7 years, the original temple. We talked about that. Remember we talked about that, and it was more people were employed building the temple than work in every Lowe's store in the United States of America. We sort of put it in common day way. That's a lot of people were employed in building the temple, and so Solomon finished it in 7 years. We know that temple was destroyed when they were taken away into Babylonian captivity. Well, they built another temple that was not nearly as beautiful and big and it was wonderful as the original temple. Remember the people who saw the first temple? When they saw the foundation laid for the second temple, they started crying because it was nothing compared to the first temple. Well, when Herod came in, Herod basically rebuilt the temple in stages. Probably started, I think it was, one of the commentaries I read, probably 16 years before Christ. And you take the 16 years before Christ and the 30 years of Christ's life in a constant rebuilding state was how they calculated those 46 years. So it has taken 46 years to build a temple, and you're saying you're going to destroy it and raise it in 3 days. Now, I think it's one of those things that you look where we are today, and you look back at it, and then you just wonder, you know, what God was thinking and what Jesus was thinking about all these things. I've used the expression before. You remember when they pushed the stone on the tomb of Jesus and they sealed it? And God, can you imagine God looking at that and saying, oh, yeah, that's going to stop me. You know, this little bitty stone, you know, for God, and that's nothing. I sort of see this. Even if Jesus were talking about physically rebuilding a temple that took 46 years to build, I created everything in 6 days. I created everything in 6 days. The whole world, everything in 6 days. Building a temple is nothing, but they were stuck on that. And of course, Jesus wasn't talking about that. He was talking about his body, which is far more daunting of a task to raise yourself from the dead. Deuteronomy 14. Keep your finger there. We might come back to John in a second. I know we're going to look at the other accounts of this. Of the counts of the later cleansing in just a second. Deuteronomy 14 is where I want to go next. Because Deuteronomy chapter 14, God does lay out some things that need to be considered if you're going to Jerusalem to pay your tithe and you live too far away. It was okay to trade that tithe in for money in your hometown and then go to Jerusalem and buy something to offer to the Lord. Deuteronomy 14:24. It says, if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or similar drink, and whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So the idea that they were selling things in Jerusalem in order for those who lived a long way away, that wasn't wrong. But the idea that they were selling it in the temple ground, that was the thing that made it a no-no in God's eyes, in Jesus' eyes. Involved in this was an opportunity for people to enrich themselves. They've corrupted it that much. If you allow people to come into the temple, they're going to set up their money changers, are going to make a profit. The people who are selling the things that those who have traveled from a distance are going to make a profit. I don't think any of us can deny the corruption of the priests at the time. They're going to try to make a profit out of all this. And it becomes something that God wants no part of and Jesus condemns. This concept of leaders using their power to make money has been around for a while. And it's not going to go away anytime soon. There are many examples of this where God has warned people about this. Or God's leaders who are righteous can stand up and say, I haven't done that. Remember Moses and Korah's rebellion? He tells God, don't even listen to what they have to say. Because I can attest to you, God, I've never taken anything from these people. Not even a donkey. Taken nothing from them. So Moses was not like this, where he would use his position that God gave him to make money. The priests in the New Testament time were people of that kind of character. 1 Peter chapter 5 warns elders about this. Warns elders about doing something for dishonest gain. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1 says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory, which does not fade away. So this idea of people using their position to get money is not uncommon. We see that today as well, don't we? As a matter of fact, our new president, and incidentally, I appreciate the prayer for our new administration today. I think we need to pray for the old administration as well. It would be a hard thing to leave office like that and find your place in the world and find out what God wants you to do. People are struggling on both sides, but just pray for all people, especially those in charge. But in that speech that he gave the other night, he says these words, for too long, a small group in our nation's capital has reaped the rewards of government while the people have borne the cost. Washington flourished, but the people did not share in its wealth. Politicians prospered, but the jobs left and the factories closed. The establishment protected itself, but not the citizens of our country. Their victories had not been our victories, their triumphs had not been our triumphs, and while they celebrated in our nation's capital, there was little to celebrate for struggling families all across our land. I read that to say, look, it's not uncommon for this to happen. And that is something that happens all the time. Remember Bernie Madoff? He started out doing a good service for people. But he lost $150 billion of other people's money while he was living a life of luxury. And did you read recently where he cornered the market on hot chocolate in the prison he's in? He's figured out a way to make money off the hot chocolate in prison. What about preachers worth $40 million? It is not uncommon for people to use their positions in order to gain money, and that was what was happening in the New Testament, what was taking place in the temple. People were prospering, leaders were prospering at the expense of the people, and Jesus didn't like it. Now let's look at, we read one account, Morgan read for us, Matthew's account of the second cleansing, but let's turn to Luke chapter 19 and verse 45. This is the end of the ministry now, 3 years later, where Jesus is once again in Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. We're going to read Luke's account, and we're going to read Mark's account, which is recorded for us in Mark chapter 11. But let's read Luke's account first. Luke 19, 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Now turn to Mark 11. One of the things we talk about in our class is this idea that the status quo, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests, they didn't want things to change. Why didn't they want things to change? They were prospering. Now, the ordinary Jew was ready for a change because they were being oppressed by the religious leaders. So they were more receptive to Jesus than those who were making a living and prospering on a dishonest system. Mark 11 and verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem, Then Jesus went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. This is an added thing here. Right? Jesus goes in and he will not even allow people to carry things through the temple. He taught them saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. A couple of differences. One difference is he doesn't have any mention of him making a whip here, but it does say that he drove them out. There's a quote from the book of Isaiah. There's Isaiah and Jeremiah, so we're going to have to read these quotes. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56 is important because what has Jesus said? Jesus has said that the purpose was the house of prayer for all people. That was what it was supposed to be. In verse 17 of Mark 11, it says, "And he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?'" If you go back to Isaiah chapter 56 and start reading in verse 6, it says, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast My covenant, even them I will bring to My holy mountain and make them joyful in My house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on My altar, for My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel says, 'Yet I will gather to Him others besides those who are gathered to Him.'" Earlier in that chapter, he's talking about the eunuchs. The eunuchs can be accepted. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. The Gentiles were, God, this is God's plan from the beginning, the Gentiles, God wanted them to be able to take part in worship. He wanted His house to be a house of prayer. He didn't want there to be a distinction between Jews and Gentiles anymore. That's not what the temple is doing. The temple is still making a huge distinction between Gentiles and Jews. And that becomes even more evident with Paul having, some of the things we talked about, Paul having to have someone circumcised when he goes in because people would say that he was taking a Gentile in there. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the second part of that quote. They're not together. Jesus links them together. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 8 says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before Me in this house, which is called by My name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations?' Has this house, which is called by My name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." When the chief priests heard what Jesus said, they're trying to kill Him. They can't kill Him because of the people. So, you have the examination first time. Corruption. Jesus kicks it all out. He comes back 3 years later. He sees corruption again. He drives it out. But this time, He's going to say the whole temple is going to be destroyed. Just like the house in the Old Testament, when the plague came back, what happened to it? All bulldozed down and thrown out into an unclean part outside the city. So turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, you have this where the people are glorying in the beauty of the temple. They were taking a lot of pride in the temple that Herod built for them and how beautiful it was. Jesus says in Matthew 24:1, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. The temple was going to be destroyed. The temple was not allowing Jews and Gentiles to worship together. It wasn't a house of prayer for the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, we know that when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn in two. Another step in this process of, hey, there's no Jews and Gentiles here. And then history tells us that, you know, 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. It's gone. Who is the one that reconciles Gentiles and allows Gentiles to have the same relationship with God that a believing Jew could have? When I say believing, believing in Christ can have. It's Jesus. Jesus is the one that does that. So when Jesus is pronouncing judgment on the temple, it's much deeper than just get these people out of here who are selling things in the temple and profiting from it. It's the whole system. It's everything's corrupt. And he pronounces judgment on the temple, and he says it's going to be destroyed. Now, Jesus in the second occurrence does not mention destroy the temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. That was only the first occurrence in John's account. But that was the charge levied against Jesus, one of the charges levied against Jesus at the end. So we'll read that and then we'll be dismissed. We'll look at Mark chapter 14 and verse 55. Mark 14, 55. They've arrested Jesus. They're trying to crucify Jesus at this point. Now the chief priest, Mark 14, 55. Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Let's stop there for 1 second. One of the things that we are emphasizing in our class is the number of witnesses and how these witnesses came from every area of life. Even a nobleman, we've already been introduced to a nobleman, right? Different areas of life, and their testimony agrees. And Jesus has made the point in Lesson 4, which we're supposed to be through today, I think, is the one we're supposed to be through Lesson 4. He made the point, I bear witness, but my witness is true, but it's not enough. My Father bears witness, Scriptures bear witness, the works bear witness, John the Baptist bears witness. It's a bunch of witnesses to say that Jesus, who he said he is, who he says he is. They couldn't get a testimony. They couldn't, when trying to accuse you, that's the amazing part. Jesus had all the testimony in the world that you could think of, and it all was unanimous, and it all went together, and they're trying to find some way to kill him, and they can't even get people to agree on anything. A testimony against him. Many people came and tried to make things up and said, that can't be true because of what this person says. You guys, your testimony's not agreeing. And then verse 57 says, then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. That is not in the original. He just said, I will destroy the temple and rebuild it. They didn't understand he was talking about his body and the physical temple at that time. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree, although the chief priest says, that's enough. That's all we need. Blasphemy. And they end up obviously killing Jesus based upon some of this. I hope that you guys are really enjoying the study in the book of John. It is amazing how God has given us so many witnesses to what took place back then. The evidence is overwhelming, and it's consistent. And it is. We're started making little circles in our room about all the people that can testify, could have testified back in the first century that they saw it. They saw it. I haven't done the 15,000 circles for the feeding of the 5,000 yet, but if you just imagine all those people, and the people that were in Jerusalem and saw these, and they went their own special way. I mean, there's just overwhelming evidence. So tonight, if you have not submitted your life to the one who says he is the Son of God, that John bore witness of, that God bore witness of, that the signs bore witness of, that Moses bore witness of, that the Scriptures bore witness of, and you want to obey him? Well, the Scriptures tell us what we need to do. He says, you search the Scriptures, and you think they point you to life, and then you don't even know the one who gives you life. It's Jesus Christ. You would confess his name, believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, confess his name, repent of your sins, be washed in water, have your sins forgiven. You can do that. Understand every element of that. Why baptism? Why this act of getting rid of it? I think there's a lot of information in Scripture that helps us understand it. But one of the stories you've already talked about in the book of John, I don't understand why the angel stirred the water and only one person could be healed. And I don't understand why it was the first person in the water. But that's what it says. The first person in the water after the angel stirred was healed. Not the second, not somebody who was in the water when it was stirred. The first person to enter in, that's what God says. Sometimes we do what God says because he says it. We trust him to cleanse us and to make us well. You can do that tonight. If you're a Christian, aren't living right, need to make a public confession, or need prayers of the congregation, please come as we stand and sing.